It was 250 years ago, on the 30th of September, 1770, at the young age of 55, that George Whitefield died and passed into the presence of the Lord. He had continued to preach despite failing health, stating, "I would rather wear out than rust out." Well, he did wear out. He preached his last sermon standing on the top of a large barrel in a field in order to be seen and heard. And the next morning, George Whitefield passed into the presence of the Saviour in the manse of the Old South Presbyterian Church in Newburyport, Massachusetts. He had played a part in the commencement of that church. It was through his preaching some years earlier that that church had come into existence, and it was a place that was close to his heart. In fact, he had made it known that if he died anywhere in the vicinity, that he wanted to be buried under the crypt of that particular church. Well, the Lord in his providence did indeed see to it that Whitefield would be in that region. He was in the very manse of that church when he passed away, and that is where indeed he is buried, in the crypt of that church in Massachusetts, New England. It is reckoned that during his lifetime he preached at least 18,000 times. On average, 500 times a year, 10 times a week. And it is reckoned that he preached to somewhere in the region of 10 million people in the United Kingdom and the American colonies. And he didn't have the benefit of internet or any of those means that we have today of reaching people. These were people who heard him in person. And it is reckoned somewhere in the region of 10 million people heard him preach on various sides of the Atlantic. It was J.C. Ryle who said of George Whitefield, "No Englishman, I believe, dead or alive, has ever equaled him." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones claimed that George Whitefield was the greatest preacher that England has ever produced. John Wesley, who preached at a memorial service in England after the passing of George Whitefield, said this, and you know the closeness of the friendship that there was between John Wesley and George Whitefield. But Wesley said this: "Have we read or heard of any person who called so many thousands, so many myriads of sinners to repentance? Above all, have we read or heard of anyone who has been the blessed instrument of bringing so many sinners from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God?" During 30 years of active preaching on both sides of the Atlantic, George Whitefield was used of God to stir two nations by the fervency of his preaching. In England, he brought the dormant doctrines of the Reformation back to life to impact a godless society. It was said of England in those times in which Whitefield lived that life in England was foul with moral corruption, and it was crippled with spiritual decay. In the Americas, he lifted a fledgling nation up from a spirit of carnality and carelessness and forged a God consciousness in the mindset of the people who had emigrated to the New World. It is reckoned around 80% of the people in the American colonies actually heard Whitefield preach. He traveled so much in order to preach the gospel. It's said that he broke the religious deadness of Scotland, that he made Wales a nation raised on the Bible. It was Whitefield and not John Wesley who in 1738 introduced Methodism to Ireland. His journals record that in 1738 he preached as far away as County Clare, commenting in his journals, and you can buy his journals in Christian bookshops, second-hand bookshops, but he commented in his journal on his journals of the extraordinary poverty of the people in County Clare. And I quote, "As I rode along and observed the meanness of the poor peoples living in these parts, I said, if my parishioners at Georgia complain to me of hardships, I must tell them how the Irish live, for their habitations are far more despicable and their living is hard, I believe, as to food. And yet, no doubt, content dwells in many of these low huts." He went on to say, with a burden for their souls, not only touched by their poverty, but also touched by the state of their souls, he said, "I can think of no likelier means to convert them from their erroneous principles than to get the Bible translated into their own native language and have it put in their houses." We want to mark the life of George Whitefield. And in so doing, I trust it'll stir our own hearts this evening to have a fervency and a zeal for evangelism. I trust also, as I mentioned this morning, that we'll understand a little bit of why our Bible College is called after George Whitefield. If any of you have been down to Lawrencetown House, the college is not there anymore, but you will know that in the lobby there is that massive painting of George Whitefield. A replica of it hangs here in the minister's room behind me as well, but there is that painting that was in the lobby. It has been kept in anticipation of the new college being built, and it'll be installed in it, as far as I understand, but it's there in that lobby as you enter in, reminding all of the students that enter in there of the reason why, at least to stir our minds and to think, well, why are we called after Whitefield? Well, I trust that I might answer that a little bit tonight as we think about this. I want you first of all to consider George Whitefield's search for God. His search for God. He was the youngest of seven children. He was born in Gloucester in 1714. His father died when he was 2 years old. He persuaded his widowed mother, who was struggling to provide for her family, that he was never going to make use of his education, and at 15 years of age, could he not leave school and work in an inn. And she consented because of the difficulties that she was having financially, but later on, he was persuaded to pursue not only his education, but a university education. Now, in his early life, he later confessed that he was addicted, and I quote, addicted to lying, filthy talking, and foolish jesting, that he was a Sabbath breaker, a theatre goer, a card player, and a romance reader. He went to Oxford, 17 years of age, entered Pembroke College. That's where he came into contact with John and Charles Wesley, and also came into contact with what was known as the Holy Club. And he joined the Holy Club. And he did it because of the Lord was beginning to work in his heart and in his life, and he had thought about eternal things, but in his search for God, he thought that an ascetic life would be the means of finding the Lord. Well, he set out to live that ascetic life along with the Wesleys, but George Whitefield broke his health. And as a result, he was confined to bed for 7 weeks because of the strain that he had put upon his own health. In a search for God, he wrote, "I now began like them to live by rule." He practiced the discipline, the rigid discipline of the Holy Club. He practiced it religiously, but it was salvation by self-effort. There was no grace in it. Grace did not come into it at all. It was a religion of works. He knew no better. He thought and understood, and John and Charles Wesley as well at the time thought the same, that this was how you were right with God. This is what you needed to do in order to gain peace with God. It wasn't until he was unwell that he was loaned a book. And that book was entitled The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And it was as a result of reading that book, after a long and painful struggle with his own thoughts, that he finally realized that he needed the new birth. And you can understand something then of why later on, as we think about it, that he preached the new birth so much. Because he had sought to find God and to find peace with God and to please God with no experience of the new birth. And it brought him down to the place where he was. And then he discovered by reading that book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It was written by a Scotsman. It's well worth reading. It's still in print, though updated in English and all the rest of it, but you can still lay hold of it and read it, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. But it was that, for the very first time, that opened the eyes of Whitefield, that he began to realize that what he needed was the new birth. What he needed was the experience of the grace of God in his life, and that salvation was not by works, it was not by a rule of life. Although there are things that a Christian ought to live by, but that is not how you become a Christian. He said of his friends in the Holy Club that they knew nothing of the new birth. And I quote, "I knew no more that I was to be born a new creature in Christ Jesus than if I had never been born at all." He had no knowledge of it. He had never heard it before. He'd never heard it before. It was all that he knew. And as he went there and joined the holy club, and he thought these are religious individuals, they're seeking after God, they're having a desire to please God and serve God, he did not know anything else. He understood that this is how you please the Lord, this is how you became a child of God. And he religiously followed that way of life until it broke his health. But it was in the breaking of his health that the Lord was merciful to him. And after a long struggle, he came to know Jesus Christ. How important it is, how privileged we are to have heard about the preaching of the new birth many times. We can't say that tonight. We've never heard. Never heard of the new birth. Never heard of the need to be saved and converted. Can you imagine living in England and all the history that there would have been in England at those times? And here's a man who's growing up, even a man who's got a sense of the things of God and a concern for pleasing the Lord and a seeking after God, and yet he's no knowledge at all of the new birth. No knowledge that he needs the new birth, never mind what it is, until the Lord in his mercy was pleased to show to him what it meant to be born again. He said, and I quote, "God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian." And George Whitefield had all of those things. He was connected with the Church of England. He had family members, extended family members, who were actually clergy in the Church of England. So it wasn't that he had no religious connections at all. He had, and he was baptized and confirmed in the Church of England, took the sacrament in the Church of England as a young man growing up, but he was not a child of God. There are some people tonight, and they think going to church or saying prayers, even taking the sacrament is enough to get them to heaven. But it's not enough. That doesn't deal with sin, and that's the problem. None of those things deal with the root cause, and that is a dead heart, a sinful heart. Only the new birth deals with a sinful heart, and that's why it's absolutely necessary. And as I say, I trust then that you can see why he went on to preach so much about the new birth. When it took him so long to discover this, and he broke his health as a result of it, and no doubt it contributed to his early death at 55 years of age, you can understand why then he would be a man who would want to preach the new birth. When it took him so long to find out, that's what he needed in order to be a child of God. But when the Lord brought him to an end of himself physically and an end of all human resources, when he could do nothing else, then the Lord opened his eyes and made him to see his need of salvation. And God revealed himself to him in grace. And again I quote, "God was pleased to remove the heavy load, to enable me to lay hold of his dear Son by a living faith, and by giving me the spirit of adoption, to seal me even to the day of everlasting redemption. Oh, with what joy, joy unspeakable, even joy that was full of and big with glory, was my soul filled when the weight of sin went off. Whenever I go to Oxford," he declared later in life, "I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth." Oh, he had the experience of the new birth after a long time seeking. And how important it is tonight that we have the experience of the new birth. The men and women, many of them who have religion tonight and have been in some place of worship this day already, but they don't have the new birth. And they think that if they have religion, that will be sufficient. But it's not. There is the need of the new birth. And just the same as the Apostle Paul, when we think about him here in this portion of Scripture that we have been reading, didn't he think that salvation was by effort? He did many things, he said, contrary to the name of the Lord Jesus, all out of a desire to please the Lord. He thought he was doing the will of God. He thought that by doing this, that what he determined was the will of God, that God would be pleased with him. And it was only as the Lord began to deal with him. And even then, Paul kicked against the pricks. We don't know how long the Lord was dealing with Saul of Tarsus. We just know that the Lord was dealing with him, because that's what that statement refers to. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The Lord was pricking that man's conscience. He was pricking that man's heart. He was pricking him with conviction. And every time he persecuted Christians, the Lord was dealing with him and showing to him and pointing out the folly of his ways and the fact that he needed this faith that these individuals that he was persecuting had. And finally, the Lord broke Paul or Saul of Tarsus as he was then, and brought him to an end of himself that day on the Damascus Road. And he came to an experience of the new birth. And the Lord turned Paul into a mighty preacher. Well, that's what he did with Whitfield. He brought him to know the need of the new birth. And may tonight we come to know the need of the new birth. This is a gospel meeting. We might be observing some church history anniversaries, but I want to preach the gospel. We need the new birth. And unless we have that experience of the new birth, we'll never be in heaven. We'll never be a child of God. Whatever else we'll have, and whoever else might listen to this sermon elsewhere and at some other time, the message is the same. You need the new birth. You need to come to know that experience of what it is to be born again, born from above. Because in being born from above, God deals with sin in our own lives. He deals with a dead heart. He deals with a sinful heart. And there's no other remedy for that other than the new birth. And I've pointed it out before, but just to emphasize it again, when we're thinking about that statement, you must be born again. If you look, if you've got a margin in your Bible, and you look against John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 7, where it speaks about being born again, you'll see that the margin says born from above. That's what it literally means, born from above. A second birth, a rebirth, a new birth. Not the physical birth that we've all had in order to be alive and to be in this world. We've had the physical birth, but we need another birth, a second birth. We need a birth from above. We need born of God. And unless we are born of the Spirit of God, we are not the children of God. And Whitfield knew when it happened. As it said there at the end of that, whenever I go to Oxford, he declared, I cannot help running to the place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth. He knew. He knew the Lord had done a change in him. The Lord had given him the experience of the new birth. He knew about it. And he went on then to serve the Lord. And out of his search for God, the Lord was merciful. We were thinking about the Lord's mercies this morning. Well, the Lord was merciful to him. The Lord was merciful to the Wesleys as well. That's just not our topic for this evening, but the Lord was merciful to those men as well, because as you know something of John Wesley, and how for a time, even after he left Oxford, he still wasn't saved. It was only going over the Atlantic, coming back over the Atlantic, that he observed those simple believers and the faith that they had. And he realized, I don't have what they have. Oh, I might be a preacher. I might have been to Oxford. I might live like with the rules of the Holy Club. But he discovered he had no experience of the new birth. And the Lord saved John Wesley and saved Charles Wesley as well. The Lord was gracious to them, merciful to them. He turned them all into preachers. So there's a search for God that you can notice about the life of George Whitefield. The second thing I want you to consider is not only a search for God, but his stirring preaching. His stirring preaching. The evidence of the new birth in Whitefield's heart was immediate and dramatic. Forced to return home to Gloucester to recover his health, he began to witness in his own Jerusalem. He made restitution for thefts that he had committed in his youth. He began to pore over the scriptures on his knees, studying and reading the Word of God. He devoured Matthew Henry's commentary. He read Joseph Alleyne's Alarm to the Unconverted and Richard Baxter's Call to the Unconverted. And it stirred in Whitefield a desire to preach, at least to witness. Maybe not to preach in the formal sense, because back in those times you would needed a license to preach. He was brought up in the Church of England. He certainly wouldn't have been preaching in the Church of England without a license, but he started to witness in a more informal sense, started to share with others what the Lord had done for him. So much so that there were others that he brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. And the influence that he had upon a little group in Gloucester came to the attention of the Bishop of Gloucester, who wanted to ordain him. The proposal occasioned Whitefield a sense of dread, and I quote, I have prayed 1,000 times, till the sweat has dropped from off my face like rain, that God would not let me enter the church before he called me and thrust me into his work. As you know, many just saw the ministry as a job, as a means of earning an income. That was rampant through the Church of England. Always has been the case, and certainly was the case in those times when Whitefield lived. But that's what he wanted to avoid. It wasn't just a job. It was more than that. It was going to be a calling. He wanted to be sure that the Lord had called him and that this was the thing that the Lord wanted him to do. Well, 2 years later, 20th of June, 1736, he was ordained as a deacon, just as a deacon in the Church of England. And the following Sunday, he preached his first sermon formally in his home church, the church that he had been baptized in and had been confirmed in and had taken communion in. He preached his first formal sermon in that church. From the very beginning, Whitfield was an astounding preacher. The Lord had given him gifts that very few, if any, have ever had. From the very beginning, he was that type of preacher simply because of the charismatic personality that he had. And his preaching reflected his character. And his preaching was a vivid contrast to the monotone reading of prayers and reading of sermons and the reading of scripture that marked the day in which Whitfield lived and certainly marked the Church of England. Whitfield preached with a passion, and he preached with emotion. He let his emotion shine through as he preached, often passionately raising his voice to plead with sinners. Though he was slender of build, he preached as if he were a giant. And within a year, it was said, and I quote, "His voice startled England like a trumpet blast." Soon people got to hear of him. Crowds came to hear him wherever he went to preach. It was stated that, like the Apostle Paul, Whitfield preached with tears. And that's why I've drawn that verse to your attention this evening. There's nothing wrong with preaching with emotion. Paul preached with tears. It showed that he believed in what he preached, that he meant what he preached, that he had a concern for the people. And there he's telling those elders in Ephesus there in verse 31 that they are to remember. They're to take their mind back to that time when for 3 years Paul preached among them. He was the minister of Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, for 3 years. And he said, "Night and day, I cease not to warn you with tears." Paul preached as if he meant it. Paul preached with emotion. And Whitfield was a preacher in that mold. And he was quite a contrast then to that cold, dead, formal, ritualistic preaching or even reading of sermons that there was in his time and in the Church of England. And the more he preached with emotion, the more crowds flocked to hear him. At that time, it was reckoned that London had a population of around 700,000, while George Whitfield could preach at Moorfields and at Kensington Common, and there could be crowds of 20,000 listening to him. No amplification, but everybody heard. Everybody heard. 20,000 people out of a population of 700,000 regularly. They said it even sometimes when he was traveling and he would arrive in various places at maybe 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning and 20,000 people would gather to hear him preach. In the evening time, somewhere maybe in the region of 30, 35,000 would have gathered to hear Whitfield preach. For 34 years he preached. And he preached and he preached throughout England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland, travelling across America. 13 occasions he crossed the Atlantic. It is reckoned that during those preaching trips he spent 2 years of his life on sea in a boat transversing the Atlantic. It wasn't easy to travel as it is today across the Atlantic. We thought a little bit last Lord's Day about the Pilgrim Fathers and their launching out in the Mayflower and some of the things that happened to them. Well, we're coming a little bit further along in time, but nevertheless, travelling wasn't all that much better. Hadn't really improved. Still long, arduous journeys. On occasions, he would sail from England down to the south of Spain, to Gibraltar. And from there, he would sail across the Atlantic. 13 times, he crossed the Atlantic. Out of 55 years of his life, 2 of those years were spent on sea, simply travelling to get to somewhere to preach the gospel. He became known as the Apostle of the British Empire because of his travelling and because of his preachings. As you can imagine, churches were too small to hold the crowds that wanted to hear him. Not only that, but there were churches that were closed to him, didn't like the way he preached, didn't like the message he preached either. And he had many conflicts with especially Anglican clergy, because that was the background that he had. Although he was welcomed by other nonconformists and Baptists as well, wherever he preached in Scotland and so on, and in North America. But his background was Anglicanism, the Church of England. But there were those who soon didn't want to have him, didn't like the message that he preached, didn't like the way that he preached, for he showed them up, and churches were closed to him. George Whitefield heard that Howell Harris in Wales had started to preach in the open air. Open air preaching had not been heard of, never been practiced. Now you think about this. If you were to justify open air preaching, the first thing you'd do is reach your Bible and say, well, here's the Lord Jesus. Sure, look at all the times he preached in the open air. But back in those times in Whitfield, the whole idea about licensed preachers and sacred buildings that you had to preach in and all the rest of it was frowned upon. It was looked upon as sacrilege to preach anywhere else but in a building that had been dedicated and so on. So the idea that this preacher in Wales, Howell Harris, another great man of God, that had started to preach in the open air was a scandal among these individuals who were so associated with the Church of England. But Whitfield got to hear of it. Whitfield decided, I'm going to do the same. I'm going to preach in the open air. John Wesley soon followed. But again, it was Whitfield that gave the lead in doing this first of all. Preaching in the open air was Whitfield's forte. This is what he said. Everyone hath his proper gift. Field preaching is my plan. In this I am carried as on eagle's wings. And as I said, he was a man of slight build. And yet crowds of 20, 30,000 could hear this man preach. John Wesley said after Whitfield had begun to preach in the open air, a flame of holy love was kindled, which will not easily be put out. And on Whitfield went. In fact, he preached less and less in buildings. And more he would preach in the open air. He preached at Kensington Common, as I've mentioned, other places in London. Moorfields was a particular favourite place of his. He wanted preaching outside Bristol as well. I remember being there one time on holidays. It was the Reverend Wesley Graham actually told me about it, where to go to see the place where Wesley preached. In fact, you can stand almost where he would have stood, and there was this natural amphitheatre where all the people would have crowded in, Kingswood, and all the people would have crowded in by their tens of thousands. And this natural amphitheatre in Whitfield stood and preached. But not only was there the fervour of his preaching, but there was the content of his preaching. Because Whitfield firmly held to Reformed Calvinistic doctrine. He wrote in one of his letters, I embrace the Calvinistic scheme, not because of Calvin, but because Jesus Christ taught it to me. He went on, I believe God. His Spirit hath convinced me of our eternal election by the Father through the Son, of our free justification through faith in His blood, of our sanctification as the consequences of that, and of our final preservation and glorification as a result of it all. But his was no dead orthodoxy. He was not afraid to appeal to sinners and point them to the Lamb of God. As I said, he often preached on the new birth, urging souls that they must be born again. And for Whitfield, there was no contradiction between affirming the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation and his diligence proclaiming of the gospel that men and women needed to repent and come and experience the new birth. Maybe now you can see a little bit of why Whitfield College of the Bible has the name that it has. As a denomination, we hold to Reformed theology. But we believe in evangelism. We believe in evangelism. We believe in the most fervent evangelism. We believe in the free offer of the gospel. We believe in persuading sinners and appealing to sinners to come to Christ. There is no contradiction in believing in the sovereignty of God and salvation and yet preaching the way Whitfield preached. He did not see any contradiction in it. And that's what people find remarkable about him and did at the time. Because often, sadly, believing in Reformed theology had turned people into just a dead orthodoxy with no passion for souls, no zeal for the lost at all. But Whitfield changed that. He wasn't afraid to declare what he believed. As you know a little, I'm sure, about the controversy between him and John Wesley. On that very point, Wesley was an Arminian. And they ended up agreeing to disagree, in many ways going their separate ways. Because of this, they were friends, always did remain friends. Wesley and Whitfield had the highest esteem for one another, but as to what they believed theologically, they were poles apart. They were poles apart. But believing in Reformed theology is no barrier to preaching with passion and appealing to sinners. And that has been something that has been drummed into students in the Whitfield College ever since it started. You preach with passion, you preach for souls, you evangelize, you appeal, and yet we acknowledge that God is sovereign in salvation. And the model that is so evident set forth in the life of George Whitfield is a model to follow for any preacher, and certainly for one that goes through Whitfield College of the Bible. It is a model to follow. What about his preaching effect? Well, I've mentioned some of those places where he preached to and some of the crowds that he preached to as well. But preaching as he did, he stirred emotions in people. He preached with emotion. It was said that the people unleashed their emotions to make an immediate, intense, and personal connection with the divine. This mightn't be the way we would put a statement like that, but that's the quote that was made about his preaching and the impact he had upon, or the manner of his preaching and how it affected people. Could you not say the same about the Apostle Paul? Have you ever thought of what it must have been like to sit under Paul's preaching? When you read here, as we have done tonight, this portion of what he had to say to those elders at Ephesus, and it gives us a little insight into Paul's own thoughts and thinking and his own manner. And when he tells us there in verse 31 that he ceased not to warn them every one night and day with tears. You ever thought, Christian, of what it must have been like to sit under Paul's preaching? That man who had been so fervent against Christ, now so fervent for Christ. The man who persecuted, even put Christians to death. Now he's preaching the very Savior that he persecuted. What must it have been like to sit under Paul's preaching? What must it have been like to have been under Whitfield's preaching? I can't convey that to you in words. I would encourage you, if you're a reader at all, get a biography of Whitfield. Pick up even some of his little volumes of sermons. You'll find them. There's little paperback volumes. They're not a fortune to buy. There's only very few of his sermons, actually, are in print. Very few of his sermons are in print. He preached with very few notes, as you would imagine, preaching in the open air. But there's some little volumes of sermons. The Banner of Truth, some time ago, I have a volume at home of Whitfield's sermons. But even read them, just to get a flavor of his preaching. But sure, that's nothing to what it would be like to listen to him. You can't really detect the emotion just reading sermons. But he preached, and he made an impact upon the lives of those that sat under his preaching. And may the Lord even give us our zeal for evangelism. And our theology should never hinder us having a burden for souls and desire to win the lost for Christ. That should never happen. And it'll be a sad day if we ever got to that place where we get so bound up with theology and what we believe, dotting I's and stroking T's, that we lost our burden for souls. We can hold to Reformed theology and yet preach the gospel with all the passion that it needs to be preached with, appealing for sinners. But I hasten on. One final thought here. I want you to think a little bit about this: the impact, the stupendous impact that Whitfield had in a number of areas. First of all, think about the Methodist societies. Together with the Wesley brothers, George Whitfield was instrumental in forming the Methodist movement. Now, the Methodist movement is more often associated with John and Charles Wesley than it is with George Whitfield, but it was Whitfield who first started the first Methodist society. He did it in Gloucester. I mentioned it there when he went back, and after he had come to Christ and experienced the new birth and went home to Gloucester to recover his health. And he had an impact upon some of the people that he knew in Gloucester. And he formed them into a little group in order to teach them and instruct them, and they would help one another and encourage one another. And that really was the nucleus, the essence of the Methodist societies. It was Whitfield that started that. Now, it was certainly John Wesley that took it on and spread it across the English-speaking world. And it's so much connected with the name of John Wesley, but it was connected with Whitfield first. He had a great part to play in the Calvinistic Methodist movement in Wales. The Methodist movement in Wales was really Calvinistic. It was separate from John Wesley's Methodist movement. And George Whitfield played a part in that and played a leading part in that whenever he was on this side of the Atlantic. Oftentimes he would be in Wales, fellowshipping and preaching and associating with those who were in that Calvinistic Methodist movement in Wales. And again, I can just throw out some of these details. I can't go into them in any great detail tonight, but if you're interested in reading up on these things, well, then you can look out for some of these points that I'm just highlighting tonight as we're going by. But he played a great part in those Methodist societies. Not only did he preach, you see, and not only did he evangelize, but those who came to Christ, he wanted to teach them. He wanted to help them. He wanted to encourage them. And he played his part in doing that. There's also the Bethesda Orphanage that he commenced. Georgia was a place where he often preached. And in 1738, he set up an orphanage in Georgia, in America. Everywhere Whitfield preached, he collected support for the orphanage in Georgia that he named Bethesda. That orphanage was a financial drain on him all his life. In fact, there were times he was in debt because he was supporting that orphanage and always had a burden for those children that were in that home. But that wasn't his only work. That was one of the main works and one that is very much associated with him. But there's other places as well that he played a part in starting up, and some schools that he set up, even preached to the slaves in America. He wasn't in any way against the slaves and wouldn't preach to them. There were many times he preached among them and the Lord saved. But I suppose the greatest work that Whitfield is known for is the part that he played in what is known as the Great Awakening and the Evangelical Awakening here in Great Britain. On both sides of the Atlantic, virtually at the same time, the Lord began to move, primarily through the preaching of George Whitfield. And there was a moving of God here, along with the Wesleys, in partnership with them as well. There was a moving here in the United Kingdom, known as the Great Evangelical Awakening. And up and down England and Wales and Scotland, and also over to Ireland, those men preached. And the Lord blessed, and there was a turning to God. A mighty turning to God. And again, it's worth reading. If you're interested in it, I certainly would encourage you to do that. But also in the New England, the New World, there was what was known as the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening. There had been one a number of years previous, but there was what was known as the Second Great Awakening. And George Whitfield's preaching played an integral part in that. From New England in the north to Georgia in the south, revival blessing poured out. It was said that this moving of God came at a time when the idea of secular rationalism was being emphasized and passion for religion had grown stale. Well, could that statement not be taken and applied to today as well? Do we not live in an age when the idea of secular rationalism is being emphasized? That there's a rational explanation to everything and there's no God, there's no supernatural, there's no miracles. Do we live in such a day? Do we not live in a day when passion for religion has grown stale? Is there not dead religion? God came down in the New World and moved through the preaching of virtually one man. Oh, there were others as well who helped and supported, but very much to the fore, there was George Whitfield. And does it not stir in our hearts a desire to see the Lord do the same in our times? There's an answer for the rationalism of today. There's an answer. The answer is the mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God. That the Lord blesses the preaching of the gospel. That's the answer. There's no comeback on the part of rationalism. When God comes down into lives and he changes and he converts and he brings the experience of the new birth into individuals' lives, and he does it by the score, by the thousand and the tens of thousands, rationalism has no answer then. They can rail all they want against the supernatural and against the divine, against the Bible. But when God works, there's no answer. And men and women, that is what we need to pray for, and that is what we need to see. There's not some new quick fix. There's not some off-the-shelf new product that you can obtain as a church and it's going to change society and change the hearts of men and women. What is needed is the preaching of the gospel with the power of God. That will change men and women. And that's what we need in this day and age. That's the answer to rationalism and secularism and dead religion. The same as has happened in the past, the mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God. And oh, that our own hearts would be stirred to look for such a thing and pray for such a thing in these times in which we live in. I finish off by just drawing your attention to the impact that Paul had preaching in Ephesus for 3 years. That whole part of Asia, it tells us, heard the gospel. If you go back to verse 18, it mentions Asia there. We're thinking about the Romans province, Asia Minor, as sometimes it's called. There's the continent of Asia. But we're thinking about the province, the Roman province of Asia. And Acts 20, verse 18 says, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons." And Paul preached in that part of the world, and that whole province heard, it says. Now, there, Ephesus was just one town. But then, remember the other churches that started in Asia. You have them listed in the book of the Revelation, the seven churches of Asia Minor. How did all of those churches come into being? Was it through Paul's preaching for 3 years in that area? When he was the minister of Asia, and he says that the whole of Asia heard, that he went around that whole area. And then we read in Revelation that there were those seven churches of Asia Minor. And Paul knew some of those individuals specifically. In fact, there's churches in Asia Minor that are not even mentioned in the book of the Revelation. For example, the church at Colossae. That's in Asia Minor, but it wasn't one of those that was written to by John. There was a great moving in that part of Asia Minor as a result of Paul's preaching. And may the Lord so come in our times and work and move. Better come to a close. I trust the Lord will bless his word as we have thought upon these things and stir your heart. And that's really what I would like to do, is to give you a desire even to go and read up on some of this yourself and say, I would like to read more about Whitfield. Well, if you do, I believe the Lord would bless your heart the more you read about him. And may the Lord give us the same fervency.